Again, you've probably noticed that song leads us into reading the Beatitudes. As we begin the Sermon on the Mount, we've just sung those very things. Let me remind you of what we're doing as we look at this passage. We're going to focus our attention on Matthew 5, verses 6 through 8. But once again, I'm going to read the first 10 verses, which is all of what are known as the Beatitudes. Language that's familiar probably to many of you. That word beatitude is Latin for blessing. The Bible early on was translated into Latin, and so that title for this section stuck somewhat. And last week, we described these Beatitudes as functioning in some way as a preamble to the Sermon on the Mount. You know what a preamble is. We talked about this illustration last week. You think of the preamble to the United States Constitution or the Declaration of Independence, where fundamental truths are laid out that form the foundation for everything else that's going to be said. And in many ways, that's how the Beatitudes function within the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is describing, in many ways, he's saying, here are my people. You think of the Declaration or the U.S. Constitution, how the preamble begins, we the people, where Jesus is saying, here are the people who are blessed by God. Here are the people, and the reason that's so important is this. Unless you embrace what Jesus describes as blessing here, you will have great difficulty in abiding by the words that he speaks later in the Sermon on the Mount. And I want that to stick with all of us. Unless you embrace what Jesus describes as blessing here, it will be very difficult for us to abide by the teaching to come as Jesus lays out the life for those who would be his followers, those who would be his disciples. So let me read for us again from Matthew chapter 5. I'll read verses 1 through 10, the whole of the Beatitudes, and then we'll focus our attention on verses 6 through 8, three of them. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. It says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we pray that you would remind us of these things which are difficult for us to embrace, not the places where we think blessing is found. And so though we may have been familiar with these words for many years, or for others of us, they are relatively new, we pray that you would allow us to think clearly about what you're saying and what it means for us, what it means for us individually, and what it means for us as your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you probably have heard the phrase that the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. You've heard that statement before. It means that the components of something may not be that useful, may not be that interesting in themselves. You think of all the various parts of a machine, for instance, an engine or a computer. And individually, you may not really understand them or understand what they're for or what they actually do, how they function. But when they're brought together in the right way, they can create something amazing, something wonderful, right? The whole is greater than simply the sum of the various parts. Or you think of a recipe, for instance. Flour is in so many things that we hold dear, right? So many foods that we eat, unless you're gluten-free. I'm sorry for you. I realize that's some of you anyway. But you think of flour, which may go into making a wonderful loaf of bread or cake or whatever it may be, but you would never take just the part and think, this is something that I long for or want to ingest, right? By itself, there's nothing really appealing to it, to your palate anyway. But brought together with butter, right? Brought together with sugar, brought together with milk and eggs and all of these other ingredients in the right way, it forms something wonderful, something amazing, right? And again, the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. Now, at times, you may, if a particular recipe, you may taste something, and there's some particular ingredient that stands out. And you might even say, this makes the dish. You know, if you have a refined palate and you can identify a particular ingredient that stands out to you. Well, of course, that doesn't make the dish. All of the ingredients make the dish. And there may be parts of it that resonate with us, that strike our palate in a unique way, but it's the whole which comes together in a way that is appealing to us. And the point in that is that these Beatitudes function in a similar way. It's not just the parts. The whole is greater than the sum of these parts. It's not just about righteousness. It's not even just about mercy. Not just about being poor in spirit or these other individual things that we read, but the whole of these come together and make up Jesus' disciples. And so as we look at the parts, what I want to make sure we're doing is that we're also attentive to the whole. Because again, we might resonate or some of these might strike us as the thing, but it's all of these things, and not only all of these things individually, but all of these things together, brought together in Jesus and in his disciples, that is greater than the sum of the parts. The whole is greater than the sum of the parts. And so the first thing that I want us to see as we talk about that is really a caution not to be fooled by false choices, not to be fooled by a false choice. And you see Jesus here bringing together things that if we were really to think about it, don't seem to fit that well together. Now, I think for many of us, it doesn't strike us that way because we're used to hearing these things together, especially if you've grown up around the church or you've grown up hearing the Bible. We're used to hearing these very things that Jesus mentions, whether it's righteousness or mercy or purity of heart or meekness. But these things, if you were really to think about it, don't naturally fit together in the way that we might think. For instance, you know, Jesus mentions promises here. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he ends that way too, for those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus talks about heaven in other places within the Sermon on the Mount that we'll see in weeks to come. But does that mean that the sole focus of Jesus' disciples is in heaven? Well, you see here that Jesus promises that the meek will inherit the earth. So it's not one or the other, it's both together. That Jesus' disciples have both in mind, though these things to us may seem to be separate and we have a hard time putting them together, you see that for Jesus' disciples, they have both in view. And I think that's true with what Jesus says in the verses that we're going to focus on as well in verses 6 through 8, as he says in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Righteousness, some of you may know, in the New Testament is the same word for justice. It's the same word for justice. Blessed are those, Jesus says, who hunger and thirst for justice, for they shall be satisfied. Those who hunger and thirst for justice to be satisfied. But he goes on, he says, right afterwards, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who are compassionate. Blessed are those who are full of pity. Blessed are those who have grace, even to those who do not deserve it. You see, what Jesus is saying is he's talking about blessing here. He's talking about the Lord's favor. He's talking about God's affirmation on each of these things, and he affirms both justice while also affirming mercy. But though we are used, many of us are used to hearing these two things together, many, you must realize, and we, I think, would realize this too if we thought about it, see a contradiction in these very two things. How can these two fit together? You know, I won't give the details and circumstances, but there was a well-known pastor who was in an interview, very public place, and he was asked by individual in the media, a reporter, how can you believe in a God who is a judge, yet also be compassionate and merciful towards others? And And to as he fleshed out his reasoning, his reasoning went like this. If you believe in a God who is just, if you believe in a God who is righteous and will judge others, that's a contradiction. If you also say that God is merciful and compassionate, how can those two go together? And how can they go together in you as his follower? Because if you believe in a God who condemns, if you believe in God who is a righteous judge, then won't you also be condemning? Won't you also be judgmental against all of those who do not believe in the same God that you believe in? See, and unfortunately, he probably thought that way because he had seen a lot who professed the name of Jesus actually act towards others like that. But there's this perceived contradiction between justice and mercy. You must make a choice. It's either one or the other. But again, the point here is that all of these go together in Jesus' disciples. There's a larger whole that must characterize us. You know, it's not as though these are different moods that you make up with, that you might wake up with, that Jesus describes. Like some, you get a lot of sleep and you wake up and you're happy, and so you're merciful. You extend a lot of grace to others that day, but maybe you had a terrible night of sleep and you're grumpy, and so you become condemning or judgmental in your attitude. Jesus is not describing different moods that strike us in different moments. He's not describing different roles either that exist among Jesus' disciples, as if God is seeking a quota for his kingdom. He wants justice seekers, certain amount of justice seekers. He wants others who are merciful and gracious and others who are peacemakers, as though these were simply different roles that existed within the church. No, that all of these must come together and characterize Jesus' disciples. Now, we'll talk more as we go about this relationship between justice and mercy in particular, as we focus again on verses 6 through 8. And I want to think a little bit more about that here. Notice what Jesus says there in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And this was emphasized in the song that we sang before we read this passage as well. They shall be satisfied. We mentioned this last week, that there is a future hope in these that Jesus' disciples have. Because as we read in Scripture, it says elsewhere that Jesus will judge the whole world in righteousness. God says, vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You see, and if you're a Christian, that is one of the things that allows you to extend mercy even towards those who have shown you none. Right. That's what enables you to show mercy to those that you might identify as your enemy, because you are called to entrust justice. You are called ultimately to entrust that judgment to God himself. And as you do so, you know at the same time that you're one who needs mercy as you extend it, because you too have received it. Remember, none of these can be separated from one another. And Jesus begins, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who have no store of credit themselves before God. And as you think about and identify yourself as one who needs mercy, you are called to show mercy to others. And again, the point here is, don't be fooled by a false choice. All of these are related to one another. And only as these are brought together within you will true discipleship more and more take shape in your own life. You're poor in spirit. It means you're aware of your great need, and there's mourning, Jesus says. Not only is there an awareness, but your life is characterized by a sorrow because of that. A sorrow as you see the brokenness within you and loss, but also as you look at the world, there's poverty of spirit, there's mourning, and it produces meekness, which is what Jesus mentions next. As you turn outward towards others, as you know who you are, it affects the way that you begin to relate to other people with great humility. And those are the people then who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, imagine if you hungered and thirsted for righteousness but were not meek. What would that look like? You would not be merciful, would you? See, again, all of these, the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. You see, you will not hunger or thirst for righteousness in the way Jesus calls his disciples to, unless you do so as one who is meek, unless you do so as one who also extends mercy to others. You see, you cannot have a pure heart. You will be profoundly unaware of your own heart if you do not see how you are poor in spirit, if there is no mourning, if there is not meekness. And this brings us to the second point as we continue to think about how these come together to make a true disciple. I don't know, probably a number of you have been to Blaze Pizza, new pizza place, very good, off of Ward's Road. Angie and I have been a couple of times. And it's one of those, you know, now like you go to the Mexican places and you get to select all of your ingredients that you want. Now you can do that with your pizza too at Blaze. And it's amazing how quickly they make those things once you get everything you want on it. But the amazing thing, part of it is not only do you get to select your particular ingredients on the pizza, you select your sauce, you get red sauce or white sauce, spicy or not. You can select your dough. They have gluten-free option for those of you who are gluten-free. You can get thin, you can get thick, the whole thing. Now, if you're like me, you're very slow as you walk up to the line because of all the choices that are before you, right? You're overwhelmed by all of the options that are there. And we love that, right? We don't want stuff that we look and it tells me the ingredients that are there. We get to select our own. But you see, Jesus is saying that's not true for his disciples. These are the ingredients. These are the thing. None of these can be absent, right? All of these things and these things together are what mark those who are counted as his disciples. You can't select from the Beatitudes to build your own Christian. And again, I want to focus more on the relationship here between righteousness and mercy that he describes, or justice. You know, think about those who prize righteousness in the New Testament. Many of you probably think of the Pharisees, right? They prized righteousness. Jesus, just a little bit later in the Sermon on the Mount, talks about the Pharisees and their righteousness. Scrupulous about the application of God's law to all of their lives. Zealous. Right, very, very concerned for what God required. They hungered, they thirsted for righteousness, conscientious about all that God had revealed. And maybe in some ways that characterizes you. You have very high standards. And you wouldn't consider yourself a hypocrite because you apply the same standards to yourself that you would apply to others as well. But do you know God's mercy? See, do you not know. The righteousness that God requires in the way that you should. You do not hunger and thirst for it unless there's also mercy that's a part of that. In fact, God says the sum of his law is love. And so if as you think about God's law, the focus is all on you, then you have not even thought about God's law and what he requires in the right way. Because Jesus says the sum of God's law is to love God. With your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So is that the way you think about God's law? God's law, Paul says, reveals. It gives us knowledge of sin. It reveals our constant need of God's mercy. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and blessed are those who are merciful. Now, it works the other way, too. And I think this is also important to point out. Maybe you are not that type of person. Maybe you would never identify with a Pharisee because you identify yourself as someone who's merciful. You're always forgiving. You're always patient. Always kind. Always quick to overlook wrongs that are done. But here's the question for you. What about God's righteousness? Are you willing to identify wrongs in the way that God identifies wrongs? Are you concerned? Are you concerned about what God requires, or are you simply concerned about how this other person will respond to you? You see, both of these have to go together. It's not one without the other. And if mercy for you is simply a matter of overlooking wrong, then you need to hear this call and this blessing that Jesus pronounces upon those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you remember our assurance of pardon from Romans 3, verse 25, we see there that God's righteousness and mercy come together in what Paul calls God's divine forbearance. I think that might help us think about the relationship between these two, God's divine forbearance. And what it's describing there is God's willingness to bear himself in a patient way the wrongs and hold off judgment with the desire, as Peter says, that all would turn to him in repentance. And his divine forbearance is even shown as he sends his son to bear the penalty for sin for all who would trust in him. You see, it's in the cross that you see both God's righteousness and his mercy coming together. God does right. He is righteous. Sins are judged, but they're judged upon Jesus, that his mercy might flow to all of us who trust in his name, so that God would be just, as Paul says there in Romans 3, just, he would be righteous, but also the justifier, the one who shows mercy to all who have faith in Jesus. And that's how God's mercy and justice come together, and it's why we're called to have both, to both hunger and thirst for righteousness, but to extend mercy in the way that he calls us to as well, as a display of God's divine forbearance within our own lives, trusting that the judge of all the earth will do right. And here's the other thing I want to say as we think about this second point. We cannot be selective in our application of these things. So you cannot look at some and say all judgment, all justice, while looking at others and say, oh, to this person in these circumstances, I will extend mercy and grace. So you cannot be selective in our application. We must want both. And want both of them to the full. Paul identifies himself as the chief of sinners, right? The foremost. But he says it was for that very reason that God showed him mercy, that he would be an example of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's more than that. Here's the thing I think that many of us struggle with, especially if we've grown up hearing these words, is that we think of this in terms simply of personal righteousness. And so when you think of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, it's about the lack that you see within you. It's about your own personal need of righteousness. And it is that, but it's actually more than that. You see, it's not just that Jesus is calling you to hunger and thirst for what is lacking in your life. Jesus is calling for you to hunger and thirst that is for what is lacking in the world around you. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, for God's justice, for they will be satisfied. You see, this is, again, the whole is greater than the sum of the parts, and we can't simply think about these in their inward application. You must think about these in their inward application, right? Because Jesus speaks to those, but are you also thinking about a greater whole and what these mean applied outside of you? You see, do you hunger and thirst for the justice of God throughout the world? Think again in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus later teaches his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That we long for the righteous judgments of God to be true throughout the world. See, it's not just inward, it's outward, but it's not just outward. It must be inward in the way that Jesus describes here as well. And the same is true for his mercy. Not just your own personal need for mercy, but Jesus characterizes his disciples as those who are merciful, right? Those who look outside of themselves and seek to display, again, God's divine forbearance in the way that you show mercy to others. Maybe one of the greatest examples of this is in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. Right, and the lawyer asks, who then is my neighbor? He wants to justify himself, it says, right? He wants to justify himself, and Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus says, who is the neighbor? Who is the neighbor? He says, it was the one who showed mercy. He says, you go and do likewise. See, what Jesus is saying is, I think we get that the interpretation of that parable wrong, right? Who is Jesus in that parable saying is the neighbor? I think most of us tend to reply, that, well, he's saying everyone's your neighbor. That's actually not Jesus' point. He's not saying everyone's your neighbor. He's saying you're the neighbor. You go and do likewise. You be the one who shows mercy as you identify need. You see, it can't just be a hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That hungering and thirsting for righteousness flows from a meekness that comes from this inward realization of your own poverty and spirit and need that gives birth to this hungering and thirsting for righteousness both inside of you and outside of you, but is characterized by this profound mercy, because that's the mercy that God has shown us and we're to exhibit with our own lives as well. And this brings us to the last point as we think about what parts are lacking in you and me. So that's how these Beatitudes, there's some evaluation that should be going on. What parts of the whole are missing within us? Again, you can think about these as ingredients. You might taste something, you know, some points you taste something and think, what is it that makes the dish? But maybe sometimes you taste and you think there's something missing here. And you can't put your finger on it, but you know that something is lacking. And what is it? What is it here? Among these things that we've read, is it meekness? Is it a hunger and thirst for righteousness? Is it mercy? Is it purity in heart that he mentions here? Or maybe it's that you think about all these things, but your focus is only inward on these various things. There's this very strong inward awareness of your poverty and spirit and mourning and meekness, but your focus remains there. Doesn't turn outward to others. Martin Luther, famous monk, pastor in the 16th century, identified the problem that we have with sin. He characterized it this way, and using Latin again. He said, he described it, it kind of sounds like a disease when you use Latin. He described it as incurvatus in se. That simply means turned in upon yourself, or incurvatus, you're curved in upon yourself. And he described that as the life of sin, always focused on you. And it may have a very religious sentiment to it, but it's all inward focused. It's all focused in on you. When as you read these Beatitudes, and as we read in the Sermon on the Mount that follows, Jesus is calling us with a self-realization and a self-knowledge to begin to turn out towards others in the way that he describes, Micah 6:8, right? This is the good that God requires, that you do justice and loving kindness. Or you think of a place like Isaiah 58 that speaks in a similar way, where he says, this is the fast that God requires. Here is the piety, God says, of my people, that they loose the bonds of wickedness, that they share bread with the hungry. And he says, then shall your righteousness go forth before you. Now, I want to be cautious on the other end as well, because just like we can lack this outward focus, we can lack the inward focus. You see, if the first was kind of traditional piety, the way many of us were grown up to think about this inward application, I think many of us, there's this progressive piety that all the focus is outward, right? And maybe because of a fear to look honestly out yourself. And so you're all about seeking justice outside of you, and you're happy to look for opportunities within the world to show mercy, but do you see your own great need of it? Do you see your own lack of righteousness? You see, again, the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. We cannot be selective in our application. It must be throughout the whole, regardless of what your personal tendency may be. Now, I want to mention here as we close, purity in heart. We haven't spent a lot of time focusing on that, and that might sound even more religious than the others here, right? Purity of heart. Obviously, it's an inward focus, right? The Bible speaks a lot about the heart. We read about it in Psalm 24, where it says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And the Bible describes the heart really as the starting point for the whole. Again, think about the whole. Describes the heart as the starting point for the whole of our lives. Proverbs 4, it says, from the heart springs, it says, flows the springs of life. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The Bible talks about a clean heart, but here it uses the language of pure heart, and they're related But purity is actually a larger category. I think it helps understand to get at what Jesus is saying. When you think of something pure, this is actually the way that we generally use it. When you think of something as pure, what comes to mind? We're really talking about something that's 100% something, isn't it? That's what we're describing. When you think of pure juice, for instance, you're talking about 100% juice, no artificial flavors, no artificial sweeteners, no artificial coloring. It is 100% pure. And that's the sense that Jesus is using purity here. It is a whole heart. It is a whole heart that Jesus is calling his disciples to have, that from it springs forth the life that Jesus is describing. In other words, that your hungering and thirsting for righteousness is not just in part, but it is the whole of you. It is what you long for in every occasion. Or mercy you do not extend selectively, but it comes from your heart, a whole heart, and you seek to show it wherever God has put you. Mercy at home, mercy at work, mercy with your husband, your wife, mercy with your children, mercy with your parents, right? Mercy with your roommates, mercy with your enemies, as Jesus describes later. See, it's the purity, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those with this whole heart that sees everything in relation to God in the way that he describes. Your whole heart from which these things flow, the springs of life. Again, let me point you to Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. I mentioned in the beginning, this should make all of us feel a measure of unease. Can you ascend the hill of the Lord? Are your hands clean? Is your heart pure in this way? Well, if you were to turn to Psalm 24, you would hear the psalmist following these verses calling out for the gates and doors to be opened into the presence of the Lord, that the King of glory may enter in, that the King of glory may enter in. You see, it's not all of us as individuals coming before him, but like I said at the beginning of our worship, it is the one who represents you, Jesus Christ, who is the King of glory, who enters the temple not made by hand, spoken of in this psalm, but entering into the very presence of God, his Father, with clean hands and a whole pure heart, that he might represent us there as his high priest, and also pour out all of his blessings, even these, all of them together, upon those who trust in him. You see, these blessings, they come from God to you. And they call you to look Jesus and to long for these very things as he continues his work within us by his Spirit, as we continue to follow him as his disciples. May that be true for us. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we need your mercy before we can extend it in the way that we ought to others. We need you to justify us, to declare us righteous, not because of anything we have done, but because of the righteousness of Christ, if we are to ever hunger and thirst for your righteousness in the way that you call us to, both within us and within this world. And so would you make us whole people, that we would long for these very things, and that we would no longer be selective in our application, but that we would desire the whole of it, which is much greater than just the individual pieces. Hold that before us. Work it out within us. And in the weeks to come, as we continue to look at what Jesus teaches, would you apply it more deeply and more thoroughly throughout our lives? Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.